Brothers and sisters, ask Brother Mark then to give us the second address entitled Comforted in All Our Tribulations.
Thank you. Okay, so you're on the home third now. We saw, didn't we, in our first study that Paul had written that second letter to the Corinthians while he was on his way from Ephesus through Macedonia back down to Corinth, and that Paul had clearly come through an awful lot of affliction while he'd been over there in Asia Minor, in Ephesus itself, or maybe in the surrounding area, but that actually at the time he wrote the letter to the Corinthians, it wasn't all his own afflictions that were causing him anxiety. It was actually the brothers and sisters in Corinth. His anguish was over their spiritual state. He didn't know how they'd reacted to that blasting first letter which he'd written to them, whether in fact they'd taken it on board or whether they'd completely rejected it and it had turned them completely against him. He was worried as well, wasn't he, about the detrimental effect that those false brethren were having over there in Corinth whilst he wasn't there, because they'd come in specifically to do Paul down in his absence. And he's writing this, isn't he? In this second letter, he's writing about his feelings and how worried he is, how concerned he is. We saw that in chapter 6 and at the beginning of chapter 7, where he says to them, "Open your hearts to us." And yet in the midst of him writing that, it's almost like he gets to the end of that sentence in chapter 3, and to his relief, Titus arrives. Thankfully, they haven't missed each other in Macedonia. And Titus brings to Paul a message of absolute comfort to him. Because verse 4 in chapter 7 goes on like this. "Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation." Oh, hold on a minute. You know, the previous two verses, Paul has been bemoaning and mourning over the fact that the Corinthians seem to be causing him all this angst because they've become close to him. And now all of a sudden, I'm absolutely joyous with comfort. What is it that had changed? Well, you can see, because he tells us here in the letter what has just changed. This is why I think the letter's bitty, because I think he's partway through and Titus arrives, as verse 5 is going to go on and tell us. He says, "Indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And here at last for the Apostle Paul was the very thing he'd been waiting for and worrying so much about. That his letter, that stinger which he'd sent to them, had a positive effect. You know, when you read what Paul writes there, you have to admit that he couldn't have hoped for more, could he? As an effect of his letter. You know, don't forget, Paul had avoided going to Corinth. He'd been in it, it had been a disaster, and he'd come away perhaps wounded by it, and now he was making the long way round because he didn't want to go straight there. Just go back to chapter 1 again, and what he said there at the end of chapter 1 in verse 23. He said, "Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth." This wasn't Paul the fickle. This was Paul saying, I couldn't bear to come, but I wanted to spare you. Chapter 2, verse 1, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me?" But, you know, Paul had this real fear that if no progress had been made by the Corinthians between him writing the letter and then visiting them, if nothing had changed, then what you would have is a disappointing visit that followed on the back of a harsh letter, and that those two things combined would do far more damage than good. What Paul wanted to do was write a harsh letter that was followed up by a really positive visit, and he'd held off for that long. And now with the arrival of Titus, he knows he can carry on, because the effect has been had. He can leave Macedonia behind, he can go on to Corinth, not worrying, because he knows that the brothers and sisters have already responded to his letter, and they've responded in exactly the right way. On the one hand, they repented of the things that they'd been doing wrong, and getting horribly wrong in some cases. And on the other hand, they'd also rekindled their love and their respect for the Apostle Paul. Remember, those are two of the things that are on his mind. Just go back to chapter 7 again, if you will, please. And just pick up some of that point which he makes there to them. He says to them, doesn't he, in verse 8. You know, this is the heart on his sleeve coming out. He says, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted." And that was what Paul had wanted, wasn't it? He'd written some really tough stuff in his first letter about the immorality, about the lawsuits, about the wrong doctrine that was swilling around those house groups that were meeting in Corinth. And that hard words that he'd written, all of those had their effect. They'd made them sorry, but it had actually changed the brothers and sisters. And so, with the letter having done its job, the Apostle Paul is now able to just put behind him for a moment his concerns about those matters, and he's able to take comfort in the fact that things are now back on a bit more of an even keel in Corinth. Chapter 7 and verse 13, he says to them, "Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." You can almost feel the surge of relief, can't you, when Paul writes this. We're all happy and comforted now. Just as an aside, brothers and sisters, it's in this letter more than anywhere else where brought to our attention is one of the New Testament's unsung heroes, which is the disciple Titus. Because if you follow through what Titus does in this letter that Paul just drops into the letter, it's quite astounding. You know, here's a brother who on his own, it seems, went to the ecclesia that Paul had to write to and say, "Well, just be kind to Timothy." And Titus is sent in there by the Apostle Paul to sort out all those issues. The letter's landed, and Paul sends Titus ahead to make sure it's having its effect and to try and stabilise things before Paul gets there. Would you like that job, brothers and sisters? Would you like to be the follow-up to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians? "I've just come to see how things are, you know, how you're progressing with incest and, you know, that stuff about the resurrection and, you know, getting drunk at the breaking of bread. How are you getting on?" What a brother Titus was, to be able to bring round that ecclesia to the point where they were an ecclesia to be rejoiced about, and for Paul to be able to take comfort in. You know, if only we had the benefit of brethren like Titus in the 21st century. Is there any reason we shouldn't have the benefit of brethren like Titus in the 21st century, brothers and sisters? Well, there, you know, there's something to aim for, isn't it, for every one of us to see if we can be the person who can have such a stabilising and an encouraging influence on our ecclesias. Okay, so really good news then that comes to Paul, and it bursts out in chapter 7. That's why I think chapter 7 is the turning point where Titus has landed and all is good again. But you and I, we need to look for the exhortation, don't we, for ourselves from this positive turn of events that brought such a comfort to the Apostle Paul. What is the lesson for us? Well, maybe the greatest lesson that this chapter here has for us, it actually comes from the Corinthians themselves and from the way that they responded to Paul's pretty harsh criticism of what they'd done. You see, you and me, by human nature, we don't respond that well to criticism of ourselves, do we? You know, a mild comment is fine, isn't it? A little bit of constructive input, you might even use the word criticism, is something that maybe we don't welcome it, but we take it on the chin and say, well, that's good, it's constructive, I can handle that. But if anybody delivers to you and me a harsher criticism of our behaviour, you know, the way we do things or the things that we think, well, human nature kicks in then, doesn't it? And we have a greater tendency to bridle. Or maybe to point the finger back. You haven't got me? Well, let me tell you a few home truths about you as well. Sorry, John, wasn't pointing at you specifically there. Or maybe we try to justify our position, you know, and tell people why they're wrong in criticising us, because actually we're absolutely right in behaving in the way that we do. So imagine then how you and I would have responded or reacted if we'd been on the receiving end of 1 Corinthians. Because that really was no holds barred. You know, would we have taken that one on the chin? Well, here's the thing, brothers and sisters, the Corinthians did. There's no evidence in how Paul writes now and in what he says that they bridled at his criticism or that they continued, as perhaps they had previously, to try and justify the things that they thought and the way that they behaved. You know, the thing that we seem to learn about the Corinthians here, we get to the second letter, is yes, there have been some massive problems and errors in their way of life and in some of their doctrines. But those things had been more to do with ignorance and with misunderstanding of the gospel message than they were to do with poor attitude. You know, they got it wrong, but they could learn anew. And so when they were pulled up short, because it wasn't a problem of attitude, then they took the rebuke as it was intended and it turned them around. Just look at that. That comes out. I know I've said a lot there, but verse 11. Look at the way Paul says they responded. This presumably is from what Titus told him. He says, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter." The effect of Paul's letter and the follow-up by Titus was absolute dynamite on the brothers and sisters there in Corinth. When Paul talks about clearing of yourselves and vindication, he's not saying that they were outraged on their own behalf. What he's saying is that they were outraged about how they'd been. You know, you can almost hear them saying, can't you? We've been so blind. How on earth did we think this was part of the gospel when this is what the gospel is? You know, how could we have behaved like that when it was should have been so clear to us? You know, how awful we've been. You know, we must make things right. It's a superb attitude, isn't it, that Paul says that they had shown in these matters that he'd written to them about. It's no wonder, is it, that Paul is able to say, I'm comforted, I'm filled with confidence in you. Because the thing is, Paul could see that, he could see, couldn't he, that their attitude was right. You know, and if the attitude is right, it's always possible to correct error, isn't it? And it doesn't matter how great the error is, if there's a willingness to learn and to listen, then the worst error can be turned around. Like not believing in the resurrection or something like that. And clearly those errors had been turned around. So what about you and me then, brothers and sisters? How about our own lives? You know, there's always things, aren't there, in our lives? Maybe little things, but things to do with our ecclesial behaviour or maybe our personal behaviour sometimes. There's always things that can be improved. But are we willing to receive the rebuke and to accept it in the right spirit? It might be that it comes from another brother or sister. It might be that it comes out of the word to us when we're reading the scriptures and it's there pointing the finger at us. You know, do we take it on the chin in the right spirit? Well, perhaps it will help us to be more of that spirit when we consider the depth of feeling that the Apostle Paul had for these brothers and sisters in Corinth, and the joy that it brought him when he could see his children responding to his message. Because don't forget, we are children as well, aren't we? We're children of the living God. You know, and seeing the Apostle Paul laid bare here maybe just gives us an inkling to how God feels when we let him down, and also the joy that he feels when we respond in the right spirit. And if we can see that in Paul and apply it to ourselves and our relationship with God, then surely it will help us. So, having had so much anguish then brought on him by the Corinthians, Paul now, I guess he sort of stretches his shoulders a bit. He's comforted by their response, and that comes out in chapter 7 in the letter. It's not the only time, though, that Paul speaks about being comforted in this letter, is it? You'll remember right back in chapter 1 that he talked there about being comforted and the comfort he'd had when he was delivered out of tribulation. Let's just go back to chapter 1 because I want to just think a little of what he has to say there. Chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." If we didn't really get it from the five or six times Paul uses the word there, he's saying, isn't he, that you know the deliverance which he has had had been a real source of consolation for him and for those who were with him in his travels. Well, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? If Paul had been at the point of being sentenced to death and being delivered from that, well, that would be a massive source of comfort for him and them. And yet, the comfort Paul feels doesn't just end there in the deliverance which he's had. There's another comfort Paul mentions as well, because he says in verse 5, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ." It's as if Paul is saying this, that somehow the more that he suffers for Christ and shares in Christ's sufferings, the more he's comforted. And then actually he applies the same kind of idea to the brothers and sisters as well. In verse 7, he says, "Our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so you also will partake of the consolation." So again, Paul links together here the sufferings which he and they might be going through with the comfort and consolation they might have. Just for the record, by the way, comfort and consolation throughout this first bit of the chapter here, they're all the same word. It's the Greek word, isn't it? Paraklesis. And it's the AV and the New King James that try and confuse us by giving us different words. But it's the same word all the way through there. So I think that Paul's leaving us at first here with a little bit of a conundrum. You see, Paul's already said, I'm comforted by the fact that God has delivered us from our tribulations. But then he seems to go on and say, actually, we're comforted in all our tribulations by the things that we suffered. How could he be comforted by the things which he suffered? How on earth can suffering bring you and me consolation? Doesn't it just bring pain and anguish? Well, that's not what the Apostle Paul says. He says his sufferings, as well as the deliverance he gets, brings him comfort. Well, it seems to me that chapter 4 has some of the answer to that, because Paul is going to go on and talk a little bit more about his sufferings here. So let's think about how can we be comforted in affliction, not out of affliction by being delivered, but in affliction. Let's start where at the beginning of this chapter, Paul's talking about his role as a preacher. Having received the knowledge of the gospel, he says, verse 5, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So here we've got that wonderful picture there, haven't we, brothers and sisters, of Paul saying, you know, God who made the light to shine, he shone it on us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that, the light of God's glory, when we look at the Lord Jesus and we see what Jesus is like and what Jesus did and what he taught. And that light now has shone on Paul. But Paul says that's only the start. What does he then say? Verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So Paul acknowledges there that although he's had this great light shone on him, the glory of God through Jesus Christ shone on him, and he now, as it were, contains it and could be, you know, reflecting it outwards. He says the trouble is it's stuck inside a clay jar. Earthen vessel is what's covering it over. And I guess we perhaps are quite right in thinking of that clay jar that covers the glory of God as being our nature. You know, the thing that holds in all the light that we could shine out to be a witness to other men and women. How can the light ever shine out of us, brothers and sisters, to enlighten those who are around us, to show out the glory of God, God's character in our lives? Well, you know, don't you, when Paul starts talking about having a light in a clay jar, you instantly were taken back to Gideon, aren't we? Gideon and his 300 men with their torches covered in a clay jar. And the story gives its own answer, doesn't it? The only way to let the light shine out is to break the jar. And that's what Paul's going to go on and talk about now. He's saying that for our light to shine out, the human nature that covers any glory of God we might enlighten others with, that human nature's got to be broken down. It's got to be smashed. And he talks about it now in the next few verses. Look at how he talks about the breaking of that jar. He says, verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. You notice there that in that sequence of verses there, twice Paul brings to our attention, emphasises that all the sufferings and all the afflictions that he and those that were with him were going through, all they're sharing in the same mistreatment that Jesus had had in his life. All of that had the effect of enabling them to manifest the life of Jesus more clearly. Did you see that? Verse 10, he says, we're always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. There's this recognition that Paul has then, when he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, look, I know that for the light of the glory of God to shine out of me, for me to be a really good witness for Jesus Christ, for the life of Jesus to be manifested in me now, in my mortal flesh, I have to be broken. That the clay jar of my human nature has to be shattered. I have to be, what does he say? I have to be hard pressed. I have to be perplexed and persecuted and struck down to carry about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus. These things have to happen to me to let the line shine out. And actually, all that Paul is doing there in a way is saying, what happens to me is what happened to the Lord Jesus. Remember what the writer in to the Hebrews says? He says, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. That's how Jesus shone out the glory of God. He was made perfect through suffering. And later on in the same letter, the writer says that though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And it was through that obedience that Jesus learned, through suffering, that he was able to reveal the absolute shining light of the glory of God, that men could look at him, like Jesus himself says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because you see exactly what God is like. And what was true for the Lord Jesus was also true for his apostle. Paul could see in his life the benefit of tribulation. He appreciated that in a way the more his experience mirrored the experience of his master, the more his life would be like the Lord Jesus as well, the more he would be able to manifest the Lord Jesus in his flesh, and the greater his hope for the future would be as well. Just come to the end of chapter 4 and the wonderful message he has there for us. Despite all of this, he says, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's why Paul was comforted in his afflictions, brothers and sisters. That's why Paul, at the start of the letter, doesn't just write and say, I'm comforted because God has delivered me from my afflictions, though he does say that. Paul is able to say, I'm comforted in all my tribulations, because he could see beyond today, couldn't he? He could see beyond the present, that the temporary, as he says at the end of this chapter, and he could look forward the more hopefully to the eternal. He knew that if he endured now in faith, then God would most surely bring him to that day. Says that in verse 14, doesn't he? Knowing, not hoping or thinking, but knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. And that, quite simply, brothers and sisters, is the exhortation that comes out of this comfort that Paul had for you and me today. To always try and look beyond today's problems. To know that whatever way we share in our Saviour's sufferings, however great or little our sharing in those sufferings is, whatever way you and I are hard-pressed and crushed and perplexed and struck down by the circumstances which come upon us in life, no matter what we go through, God, through those experiences, is giving us an opportunity to reveal his glory now, today, in our mortal flesh, because as we come through those sufferings, we're able to show out the attitude that the Lord Jesus himself had. And more than that, did you notice at the end of the chapter that Paul tells us that those very experiences that we have renew us day by day, our inner man, they're preparing us for an eternity in God's presence. Verse 16 again, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, with that hope before us, brothers and sisters, I just want to end by reminding us of what Paul said right at the beginning of this letter. Let us bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, the God of all comfort, because he comforts us in all our tribulation and allows us to comfort those who themselves are troubled in any way.